Today I want to talk to you about flowing with God's favor. Turn to Exodus chapter 17 in your Bibles. While you're turning to Exodus chapter 17, I want to encourage you that that I'm going to try to encourage you today. In fact, I'm going to encourage you that I'm going to try to encourage you. What am I talking about? I'm going to try to put courage into you. That's encourage. Think of it that way. I want to put courage into all of us. And if I'm successful in encouraging you today, how will I know that I've succeeded? Well, I think I'll know that I've succeeded because you will act on what you hear. And I want to encourage you to act on what you hear. Even before this service is over, you'll be able to act on what you've heard today. You're going to have an opportunity. So let me ask you a question now. Keep turning to Exodus 17. Most of you, it was really easy. You're like, doot, 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 doot. Boom. You're right there. We're going to start with verse 8 in just a second here. Do you know, are you aware that you could not possibly be loved any more by God than God loves you? I'm not sure sometimes we think that through. Like, I think we think that God loves like we love. God couldn't possibly love you more than he loves you, no matter what you do or don't do. See, our love is often tied to, if you do what I want you to do, I love you. Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I'm controlling you, and I love you. And if you don't do what I want you to do, I don't love you. That is not how God works. God loves you unconditionally. And he loves you no matter whether you cooperate with what he wants you to cooperate with or not. He still can't love you any more or any less. He loves you as much as God can possibly love anybody. But did you know that some people have more of God's favor than others? What? See, we connect the two together. We connect favor and love. You have my favor as long as you have my love, and you have my love as long as you do what I tell you to do, which gets you, you know, gets you in my favor, and therefore I love you. But the second you don't do what I want you to do the way I want you to do it, I don't know that I love you anymore, and you've lost my favor. If you lose my favor, you lose my love. That's not God. God loves you the same, but he does have favor for some people. He invests his favor in those who respond to his voice. Respond to his voice. And some of you know that I teach that obedience scripturally is not compliance, where I do what he wants me to do, whether I like it or not. But obedience is hearing his voice and coming into agreement. And literally, in the original languages, both the Hebrew and the Greek, that's what it is. It's hearing God's voice and saying, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to agree with God, even if it doesn't make sense. Abraham obeyed the voice of God, took his son up on a mountain, was going to sacrifice him. Because he agreed that if God said it, there was something that God was going to do that was going to be really, really, really good. And so he listened to the voice of God and agreed with it. So all that sets this up now. Exodus chapter 17, starting with verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Some of you are familiar with this story. Maybe some of you have never heard it before. But as long as Moses had his hands up in the air with the rod up in the air, Israel was winning. But when his arms got tired and he'd start to let the rod down, the other army began winning. And so he's doing this. Have you ever done that, by the way, had to hold your arms up for a long time? Yeah, yeah, here in church. Well, sometimes we lift our hands here in church. I was in a marching band situation where there was disciplines that the band director would dish out. One of them was he literally got us up in the middle of the night one night because we were being ornery. So he didn't really get us up. He didn't wake us up. He just got us up. Get out of your beds. Everybody in the gymnasium. And we went from the dormitory area at band camp to the gymnasium area in this place we were at. And he goes, okay, everybody put your hands out. All right. I got all the time in the world. Who wants to tell me who was causing all the trouble? Well, it was some of us seniors. But we weren't going to tell. But the younger kids, they didn't know who did it. And they were like, who did it? We're not. Because if you do this for a while, it's going to hurt. Like, and I can already feel my arms getting heavier. I should have had you all do this. That would have been fun. And pretty soon, you know, those of us who had been in the band for a while, we were used to this discipline. So we were prepared for it. We had staying power. Not only that, but we were having too much fun. You little kids better tell who did that. We're going to kill you when we get back in the dorm. Tell it. They didn't know. See, it was us. We're all saying, oh, you better tell him. We'll get even with you. Rotten seniors. We were having a good time. Those arms of Moses got really heavy. And it got to the point where he couldn't keep them up. So let me ask you a question. Why did God do that? What's up with that? Like, Moses wasn't, like, in charge of God. When his hands go down, God can't work. Is that the deal? Maybe that's why we need to raise our hands more in church, because then God can work. Because if our hands go down, well, we can. What? That's not the way it works, right? Think about it. Is God just making things harder? Is that what he's doing in this situation? I mean, couldn't he just... I mean, they won other battles without having to do the whole arm bit. Why is God making things harder? Is God making things harder? I got a funny thing to say to you. I believe I know the answer to the question. And the answer is yes. Yes, God was making it harder. Let me fix this right here. Somebody was using my iPad and made an adjustment. Oh, look at that. There it goes back. Go right there. Okay. God sometimes actually does make things harder, and there's a reason. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had a kid helping you do something, and you thought you could get it down a whole lot easier if that kid just wasn't helping you? And if I do something myself, then I don't depend on someone else, and the other person won't have to worry about it. It seems like sometimes it's just better to do things by myself. And quite honestly, I do like to do projects sometimes by myself. If I'm doing a project by myself, I can just talk to myself and I can talk to God and I don't have to worry about how they do it different and I don't have to adjust myself to them and they don't have to adjust themselves to me and it's just easier. As humans, though, none of us can do it all. God is the only one who can do it all, and the rest of us have to have help from somebody somewhere at some time for good reason, for God reasons. So, you and I trying to do it all sometimes is just the spirit of stupid. Have you ever had that where you kind of dawned on you, I need help here, and you realize you were just being stubborn or stupid or a combination of both, trying to do it all by yourself? And even though it is easier sometimes to do something myself, that doesn't always make it better. There's another thing. I can do it myself, but sometimes it would be better if I had help. In fact, somebody who knows how to do it would do it better than the guy who's guessing. And so I've come up short a few times because I was a little stubborn or just wanted to do it myself. When we involve others, we build connection, and when we build connection, we build ability, And then we build self-esteem, and all sorts of good things start to happen. And this was God's plan. And connection is something that we should want to develop with other people and people that we work with. And I think there are things that happen when two people connect and do something together that don't have anything to do with maybe what's actually being done, but have to do with something more that God wants to do. Does this make sense to everybody? Following me? Okay. So, for example, ability is developed by the teacher because he's learning to teach and lead, and by the learner because he's acquiring the skill to learn and to listen and to follow instructions. And then both of them end up with a little bit of self-esteem, feeling good about themselves for the accomplishment. Yesterday, I went into a little woods near my son's house, and I've gone in there several years now that he's lived there, and I always find a couple of mushrooms. And I wandered into the woods to the spot. I have a spot. There's a tree that I know to look for, and I know within a certain range of that tree there are some mushrooms usually. And I found the tree, and I looked down, and there were two nice ones. And I was like, oh, yeah. And then I saw another one. And then I saw two more. And before I touched any of them, I thought, this is the moment for my grandson, Landon, who was with us. And I tromped back out of the woods and went back over to the house, got Landon, said, shh, 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 shh. Because I wanted him to have a moment, and I was a little bit worried that my other grandkids would want to come. And I had this picture in my mind of especially Smith, who thinks he's the Incredible Hulk sometimes, of him doing a Hulk smash. So I was like, okay, this is Landon's moment. So I got him. We snuck into the woods, and we ended up finding 10 mushrooms, really nice ones. And it was really, really cool. But I wasn't done. Because then we went back up to the house, and a few minutes later I says, hey, want to take a walk in the woods? And I got Remy, who's 6, and Hulk, who's 4, and we went back in the woods with Landon. We ended up finding 5 more mushrooms and having some good times climbing over dead trees and under dead trees and working our way through briars and everything else. You say, was that a, they were having a blast. I could have just stayed in there and found all the mushrooms myself the first time. Would have been a lot faster and a lot easier. But we had a good time and got pictures of the kids, you know, by a mushroom down on the ground. Oh, look, I got a mushroom. And they were so excited, and it was so much fun. And it ended up being more fun for me than if I had just done it myself. And, in fact, it also helped Lisa because she had the littlest one at the house. And we were gone about an hour with those kids out in the woods stomping around and, you know, trying to gather ticks. We didn't get any, but, you know, just it was a good time. We really they had so much fun. In fact, I know what's going to happen now. Next time we go over, can we go for a walk in the woods? Yeah, we can. It'll be a good time. So while God could do everything himself, he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't do everything himself. He has chosen not to. Rather, he has chosen us to be participants in his divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. I love that. I've quoted that to you before. I love the idea that we're supposed to participate with God and we start to become like God because we're participating in him and what he's doing. So, again, why did God allow the enemy to get the upper hand every time Moses had a lower hand? Whether we like it or not, what you believe, the faith that you have, is not a spectator sport. It's something for you to do. And it's something for you to participate in every day. So if you come here and enjoy a service, I love that. If you're watching by YouTube today, I love that. I'm glad that you're participating to this much. But if you come here and you give a little more effort, you put in a little more effort to maybe go a little beyond your comfort zone in worship, or you do a little bit more than you were planning on doing in the way of giving, or you connect with people. You take a little more time to go around and learn people's names and find out who they are, and you know, you make all these efforts to really become part of this church family. It takes extra energy and extra effort. But we cannot gain the fullness of what God has for us living off the fullness of what God has for someone else. In other words, you can come to a church and it can be really exciting and you can be like, wow, I like this, wow, I like that, wow, I like this, wow, I like that. But you're not going to get all of that really into you until you start to participate with that as well, and it becomes part of the fabric of your being. And I don't say that to belittle anybody, by the way. I just say that to alert everybody. Like, if we can wake up to this reality, then we won't become this tribe of whining, spoiled brats, but we'll become the people of God, and we become an army of light, and that's what God's after. So, he requires us to participate. Everybody say participate. See how easy that was? That wasn't hard. You're participating. Yeah, that's good. And he asks us to do the things that he probably could do for us, but he refuses to do for us. So we become partakers. Word partaker, part taker, taking part. In story after story in the scripture, we see this being done where God gives somebody something to do, and then when they do what he's given them to do, he moves. It's not their thing that moved God, but it's their connection to God that allowed God to move through them. Jesus asked some crazy things sometimes. He asked, if you don't believe it, ask Peter. Peter knows about how crazy Jesus was. Crazy Jesus, there he is asking me to do something weird again. You know, like, he hadn't even known Peter hardly any time at all. And he says, yeah, I've been out fishing all night. Oh, well, that's all right. Put your net on the other side of the boat. You'll catch some fish. Peter's like, dude, been doing this for years. Got my own business here. Did you see the number of boats that I got in my business? I mean, I'm good at this. And you're telling me to put the net on the other side of the boat. Whatever. Well, he did say, well, whatever you say, I'll do. He chose to listen to what Jesus said, even though it made no sense. After fishing all night, to throw the net on the other side of the boat. How wide was the boat? Wasn't that wide. There couldn't be fish on the other side of the boat. And you know the story. He throws it on the other side of the boat. By the way, this happens twice in the scripture. The second time, Peter's like, oh yeah, that's Jesus, I can tell. He's doing that net on the other side of the boat thing. It's toward the end, after Jesus had risen. It's like, oh man. And he caught all these fish. By the way, interestingly enough, the first time he does it, the nets start to break. There's so many fish. And the second time, they make a note that the nets didn't break. That's some preaching for another time. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail today. He also told Peter one time, he says, go throw out a line. You catch a fish, and in the fish's mouth will be a coin. And take that coin and go pay our taxes. How many of you got your taxes done already? All right, y'all need to go fishing. All right. Remind me to go this week, honey. Because we got an appointment this week to meet our tax guy. So, you know, that doesn't make any sense. Again, if you're Peter, how many fish have you caught with coins in their mouth? How many fish have you caught? This guy's caught nets full of fishes all of his life, and now he's being told to catch one fish, it'll have a coin in its mouth. Wouldn't it have been at least easier for Jesus to say, go out and catch a big net full of fish and then look in each mouth until you find one with a coin in it? This was really specific. There it is. Go pay the taxes. Maybe the craziest thing, and you know, Peter spent his life on the water, and Jesus looks at him and says, yeah, come on out here and walk on the water toward me. Come on. Really? Peter been in that water a few times. He knew exactly what was going to happen when he jumped out of the boat. Yet somehow, he jumped out of the boat in a storm to walk to Jesus on the water. That's crazy faith right there. Yeah. And Jesus did that kind of stuff when people needed healed. To one man, he said, pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. Jesus knew it was the Sabbath. And I think Jesus had to know that if the man picked up his bed and walked with it on the Sabbath, he was going to catch heck from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those people. But he says to the man, pick up your bed and walk. Why did he put that guy in that position where he had to get up and actually do something and then get yelled at? Couldn't he have just said, well, you know, be healed? Which he did sometimes, but not all the time. One time he laid hands on a blind man and prayed for him twice without asking the man to do anything. But then another couple of guys were following him, and I don't know how far it was that he walked, but they kept following and trying to follow. And, you know, if you're blind and you're trying to follow a crowd that's following Jesus and you're kind of hearing it, but you're not sure where you're going and you're just trying to follow the noise and who knows what tree or post or critter or anything else could be in front of you. And these men are stumbling around following Jesus until he finally stops at a house, and then they wander through the crowd somehow, get in the house. Sometimes you have to do something. He could have just spoken to them and said, oh, yeah, you're healed. Leave me alone. One leper came worshiping Jesus and was instantly healed. 10 other lepers were given an assignment, and they had to take their leprosy on down to the temple. You'll be healed when you get down there. Except that one guy, who I don't know how that worked because he wasn't exactly obedient, but he got healed on the way and he came back before he even got there. And he was a foreigner. But he loved Jesus and thanked him for it. By the way, that's not the first time somebody ever had to, you know, do the, I got to do something to get healed. Some of you will remember from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 or 9 through 15. I'm not going to read it. I've got it in here to read. But there was a guy named Naaman. Naaman heard that there was a prophet who could heal. He went to see the prophet. The prophet came out. The prophet looked at him and said, yeah, you got that leprosy thing. Take that down to the Jordan River and wash yourself. Dip yourself 7 times and you'll be healed. And Naaman got ticked off. Why should I have to go down to that old muddy river? We got better rivers back home where I'm from. I shouldn't have to go down there and do this. And he was stomping off. He was just going to walk off without his healing because he was all mad because the prophet told him to do something, to get something. He thought he shouldn't have to. He says, why couldn't he just wave his hand over it or something? And then one of his servants said to him, you know, if he asked you to go out and conquer something great, you'd be like all over that. So he's just asking you to go do this. Just why don't you do it? All right. He goes down, dips himself 7 times, and it says his skin was made like a baby's. Think about that. Restored completely. There was no reason why God could not work the way Naaman wanted him to work, but God was doing something more than Naaman wanted to get done. He was humbling him a little bit. And when Naaman got healed, he realized, and he made the statement, the God of Israel, he is God. God was working more than he knew. God is always doing more than we realize, and so we just need to learn to cooperate. Cooperate. God's operating. We need to cooperate. Here's another thought. Why in the world should this congregation, in a little while when I'm done preaching, get up and sing? I mean, think about it for a second. We're going to sing. We got some pretty voices up here. I have a feeling, though, the angels in heaven can do just a little better. What do you think? Amen. One of our singers said amen. Yeah, does God really need us to do that? Not for him. Oh, once again, who are we really doing this for? Now, sometimes we get a little carried away with that too. It all becomes so much about us that we don't care whether God shows up or not because we just enjoy the music. I don't want to go that far. Don't want to go there. But remember, God doesn't need us for his entertainment or for, you know, it's not like he doesn't have some pretty decent choirs of angels, I think, up there. Probably has a jazz ensemble that's like second to none. Pretty amazing what God has. Why would God want you to shout? Yet the Bible's full of these things that says, shout to the Lord, you his saints. Why does God want you to shout? To be partakers, to participate, to cooperate, to bring you in to what's going on with God. God wants to bring you in. God's just trying to draw us into what he wants to do with us. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Oh, there's that lifting of the hand things. Seriously? Without wrath means don't get mad about it. And without doubting means don't question it. In other words, just do it. Just do it. We try to apply human logic to these things all the time. If you apply human logic to it, I mean, really, what benefit is there in Christians doing this? I mean, the armpits stay a lot safer for us all if they're just covered. And people sometimes, you know, have you ever seen anybody that was worshiping in front of you and you're trying to see what's going on and their hands are just going like this? Now, you may be thinking, I thought you were going to talk about favor today. I am. Preliminarily, I'm done now. You ready for the next 2 hours? No, just kidding. Do that. But finding favor comes from doing what he says to do, even when it maybe doesn't make sense at the moment that we're doing it. Like it doesn't ring like this would make any sense at the moment that we're doing it, but we do it. And then we find favor. And then God blesses and does what he wants to do. I mean, it's like that Old Testament story where the prophet tells some other guy, throw a stick in the water because the axe head fell in and they couldn't find it. So they throw a stick in the water and the axe head floats. What does that have to do with anything? Why is a stick making an axe head? That makes no sense. If I try to use this all the time, sometimes I'm going to find myself missing what God has in mind. And I just need to listen to the things that he says. In fact, this is a fun one. Sometimes he even responds to things that we come up with. That's how much he wants to cooperate with us. Remember the story in Luke 8 of the woman who had an issue of blood? And her idea was, if I can just get close to him and touch his garment, I'll be healed. He didn't even see her coming. What happened to Jesus' radar? How come he did not know this creepy woman was creeping up and trying to get close enough to him? And she touches him and he goes, whoa, what just happened? Somebody touched me. And his disciples are like, are you nuts? You're being thronged by a crowd here. You've been touched by a bunch of people. Yeah, but power went out of me. I felt it go. I wonder what that's like. How many of you want that to happen to you? Just walking along and somebody touches you and power goes out of you and you didn't know they were coming, but they got it anyway. Wouldn't that be great? The things that Jesus did, you'll do also in greater things because he went to the Father. John 14:12. She found favor with him. And it was her idea. The centurion came to him, had a sick servant. He said, I have a sick servant. And Jesus said, well, I'll come and heal him. He goes, no, don't come. Just say the word and he'll be well. And Jesus is like, wow, what a cool idea. Sometimes he waits for us. He's just looking for this connection with us, with you, with me, with everyone. He just wants to see what will happen if we'll just connect with him and see what he'll do next. Again, this isn't to condemn anyone, But we've got to be careful about not doing something because that's just not my style. I've told you this story before, but there was a guy in the church in Auburn all these years ago that I remember. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But he was telling Pastor Buzzard and I one day at lunch how he liked our demonstrative worship okay, but that's just not his style. He just doesn't become demonstrative. He's a very quiet and, you know, gentle and doesn't move a lot kind of person. And that was the year that I saw him at the 84 presidential convention. He was a big fan of Reagan's. And he had, I think it was 80, no, would have been 80, would have been Bush in 88. Yeah, that's what it was, because I remember the sign now. As soon as I saw him on TV. He was on TV at the Republican National Convention, and he had a sign in one hand that said Bush, and his fist up in the air, and he's jumping. Because you can do that at conventions, but you can't do that at church. I just laughed. Again, I don't want anyone to feel condemned. I want you to be encouraged. I want to put courage into you, because God's love for you will not change, but God's favor on your life can be changed. The level of God's favor can increase on your life. How many of you want God's level of favor to increase on your life? I'm not sure you will when I get done. No, seriously, I'm about to throw a curveball at you. But I want to remind you of this. Even Jesus had to grow in favor. Did you know that? It says it in the scripture, Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What? He increased in favor with man. That makes sense to me. I can see where, you know, you got to do some stuff, jump through some hoops to get people to like you. You know, get favor, the man's favor. But what did he have to do to get favor with his father? He was the perfect son of God. I don't even know that I know how to tell you to do that. But if Jesus had to increase in favor, boy, do I need to increase in favor. So, now for the curveball. In Genesis chapter 37, there's a story. It actually begins in chapter 37, and with the exception of one chapter, which you could say was part of the story or not part of the story, it runs through the end of the book of Genesis. Let me just read a little bit of it to you, starting at the beginning of chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. By the way, didn't I mention earlier that sometimes people love you at different levels, but God loves you all the same? Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told this to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed, all your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaf." Are you familiar with this story? Y'all know how this goes? And his brother didn't like it. "What are you saying? We're going to bow down to you? You're going to rule over us?" And then he turns around. He has another dream. I won't read it. I've got it all written there. You can read it yourself. And in the next dream, the 12 stars, his brothers, the other stars, and the sun and the moon all bow down to him. And they recognize, interpreted the dream as, "You're saying mom and dad and all of us are going to bow down to you? Ha! Whatever." And even his dad didn't think much of it, but it says his dad, his father, kept it in mind. Like, why is this kid having these dreams? Now, he was his father's favorite. So he had favor that the others didn't have. And we know that because he got given a special coat. Some of you remember Joseph's coat of many colors. Notice that Joseph had God's favor, though, also. God gave him the dreams, right? This is yes. Yeah. God gave him the dreams. So he had God's favor. God gave him these great dreams. And you probably all remember the rest of the story, but like I said, you'll have to read from 37 all the way through the end of 50 to get the whole story. Let me ask you something. Was it fair that Jacob liked Joseph more than his other sons? Should Jacob have been playing favorites? I don't know exactly how to answer that. I don't like that idea. I tried to not play favorites with my kids. My mom and dad, two boys, they were very careful to make sure that if Jeff got a dime, that I got a dollar. I mean, if Jeff got a dime, I got a dime. They were very careful to make sure everything was even. You parents, do you ever have that problem where you feel like you need to kind of treat all the kids evenly? By the way, I fixed that with my son, though, because he was telling me he wanted things to be even. He says, it's not fair. You do things for Sonya, you don't do for us. I said, do you want everything to be fair? He says, yes. I said, okay. I just bought her a training bra. I'll get you one, too. He said, never mind. So let's bring this into our lives today a little bit. Is it fair? Let me ask you this. Here we go. I'm going to get on politics right here. You ready? Is it fair that Christians have favor that the rest of the people in the world don't? Is it fair for us to ask for God's favor when the rest of the world doesn't have favor? Is it fair for one of the Christians in this room to have more favor than someone else in this room? Is that fair? You know, I've determined that God having favor for Joseph was completely not fair. And let me tell you how it was not fair. It was not fair to Joseph. What? Yeah, it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair to Joseph at all. Because I don't think we ever think of the burden that comes with favor, the responsibility to respond to God's favor, the opportunities, but the weight of those opportunities that we carry when we respond to God's favor. A lot of people want the favor of God because they think, oh, I'll just have the nice goosebumps and everything will be so good. No, that's not really favor. There's something more. God does not give his favor to make your life easier. Okay? This is important that you get this today because this is a big deal. When you look at God, the God who gave favor in the scripture to certain people, most of the people, you'll find out they did get blessed, but they also got weighed with something that they had to do or some burden they had to carry or something they had to accomplish. Wow. Do you really want God's favor? Because if you're growing in favor with God, you're going to grow in responsibility with God. But you're also going to grow in ability. There will be people in heaven who will be celebrated in some amazing ways. And I think in a way, God will celebrate everybody in heaven. But I want to be the one who listens to God and grows in favor for what he created me for. So favor isn't meant to make our lives easier. It's meant to empower us. And that's what I want to do here this morning is empower you. Joseph, in Genesis 45, sees his brother years and years later, years after the dreams, years after they've sold him into slavery, years after he's gone through some tough stuff. If you read the whole story, you'll remember he gained favor with a certain guy named Potiphar, and then the guy put him in jail because Potiphar's wife was weird. Then he goes to the jail and he gains favor in the sight of the jailer, and the jailer puts him in charge of things, and he ends up giving a dream interpretation for two guys, and the dream interpretations are perfectly right, and the one guy says, I'll remember you when I get back to the king, but then he doesn't. Another 2 years goes by. This poor guy had God's favor on him, and yet everything he did seemed like it wasn't working. And then he finally gets before Pharaoh, because this is the way God had it all planned, because sometimes God's plans don't look like our plans, and he gets in front of Pharaoh. And he ends up being second in charge of everything. In fact, Pharaoh said, you're in charge of everything except for like my wife and what I eat in the evening for a meal. You're just in charge of everything. And when his brothers finally get caught up to him, they freak out when they realize who he is and that he's still alive. And in fact, he's got them where he could just whack them. He could have them executed right on the spot. But he says to them, But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because God sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Sometimes the favor of God takes us in directions we did not expect to go so that God can do something great. And it's not easy. And maybe it doesn't even seem fun at the time. But I got a feeling Joseph, who's in heaven with God now, probably is pretty happy the way things turned out. What do you think? I think he's feeling pretty good about it. Joseph understood that favor brings responsibility. And he manifested it in front of his brothers at that point. Never envy someone else's favor. In fact, you ought to pray for someone who has favor on their life because they probably are carrying something you don't know anything about. And it's probably quite the job to do it. And so God gives us favor and increases the favor like Jesus so that we can walk in what he wants us to walk in. I encourage you to read Joseph's whole story again to yourselves sometime. And it's full of setbacks and discouragements. But all of his setbacks were actually setups. And by the way, it wasn't just Joseph who went through this. Some of you remember, I've mentioned this before. Mary, 14 years old. Oh, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. And she's trying to figure out the greeting. Her being highly favored meant she gets to be pregnant and everybody gets to think she's a whore. For her entire life, even while Jesus was still ministering. There were a couple of passages where they said, oh, isn't that Mary, the mother of Jesus? And we remember the stories about that. There are people in the world today who want to equalize the masses and make everything, quote unquote, fair. And I've got to tell you, that's the most mundane, boring, plain vanilla pudding you'll ever have in your life. God made you amazing. He made you for a certain kind of favor, for a certain kind of reason, for a certain kind of purpose. And you have God's favor, and God wants you to increase in that favor, and he wants you to use that favor to make him known in the earth. That's what he's done with all of us. That's what he's called up all of us to. There are people who want to constantly talk about leveling the playing field. Now, I'm not for discrimination or racism or any of those things. They're not acceptable. But there are times when we make such an effort to do something that we actually take away from people the very thing they need, which is the struggle to get up and become what they're supposed to become and the opportunity to have victory because of their overcoming all the things they've gone through. So I just want to encourage you today. As Mark comes, be the one who seeks God's favor and walk in the favor that God wants to give you. The band's going to come. We're going to get communion on the first song. Mark's going to close us out here, and we're going to worship the Lord for a while. I encourage you to just enter into that worship.
Yeah. Okay, before we close out in prayer, there's a story that Tim has asked me to share with you. And so I'm going to share this story and get through it as quickly as I can. It's really, really beautiful. And it shows a little bit about following God's calling for us. In 1921, David and Saveya Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. This missionary couple met up with the Ericsons, another young Scandinavian couple, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much devotion and sacrifice, they felt led by the Lord to set them out from the main mission station to take the gospel to the village of Endeloria, a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. There they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. So the two couples opted to build their own mud huts half a mile up the slope. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. Their only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sevea Flood, a tiny woman, only 4 feet, 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African that she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus, and she succeeded. Meanwhile, malaria struck one member of the little missionary band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided that they had had enough suffering and left to return to the Central Mission Station. David and Sevea Flood remained near Andaloria to carry on alone. Then Sevea found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Aina. The delivery was exhausting. Sevea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria, so the birthing process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She died only 17 days after Aina was born. Something snapped inside of David Flood at that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, then went back down to the mountain with his children to the mission station. Giving baby Aina to the Ericsons, he stated, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. Baby Aina was then turned over to another American missionary family who changed her Swedish name to Aggie. Eventually, they took her back to the United States at age 3. The family loved Aggie. Afraid that they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them, they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. This is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, she found a Swedish religious magazine in their mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, a photo suddenly stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Sevea Flood." Aggie got in her car and drove straight to a college faculty member whom she knew, who could translate the article. "What does this article say?" The teacher shared a summary of the story. "It's about missionaries who went to Andaloria, Africa, long ago. A baby was born. The young mother died, one little African boy who was led to Jesus before that. After the whites had all left, the boy, all grown up, finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. He gradually won all of his students to Christ, and the children had their parents led their parents to him. Even the chief became a follower of Jesus. Today there are 600 believers in that village, all because of the sacrifices of David and Sevea Flood." Aggie was elated. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. Aggie sought out her birth father. David Flood was an old man now. He had remarried, fathered 4 more children, generally dissipated his life with alcohol, and had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had only one rule in his family: never mention the name of God. God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of her longing to see her father. They hesitated. "You can't talk to him, but he's very ill now. You need to know that whatever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." So Aggie walked into the squalid apartment, which had liquor bottles strewn everywhere, slowly approached her 73-year-old father lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Aina, I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, holding him gently in her arms. "God took good care of me." Her father instantly stiffened and his tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his back to her, back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted. "Papa, I have got a marvelous story to tell you. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy won to the Lord, grew up to win that whole village to Jesus. The one seed you planted in his heart kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa Jesus loves you. He has never hated you or abandoned us. The old father turned back to look into his daughter's eyes, and his body relaxed. He slowly began to talk. By the end of the afternoon, he had come back to God and that he had resented for so many years. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. A few weeks after Aggie and her husband returned to America, David Flood died. And a few years later, Aggie and her husband were attending an evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the National Church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Sylvia Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "Sylvia Flood led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced Aggie for a long time, sobbing, "You must come to Zaire. Your mother is the most famous and honored person in our history." When Aggie and her husband went to Andaloria, they were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. Aggie even met the man who had been hired by her father to carry her down the mountain in a hammock cradle. Then the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's tomb, with a white cross bearing her name. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks to God. Later that day in the church, the boy turned pastor, read, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." John 12:24. "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." Psalm 126:5. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to always understand that you are moving around us. Help us always to reach out and seek how we might be a part of that movement. Help us always not to seek your favor, but understand that if we have your favor, it is for a purpose to use what you give us, to cooperate with you, to work with you, to do the things that you need us to do here to advance heaven on earth. In Jesus' holy name, we pray.